Our speaker this morning is Brother Russ Martin, and for his subject he has chosen Roles and Offices of Christ. Roles and Offices of Christ. So if you give him your attention, I'm sure you'll receive a blessing. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Art, and Brother Tom as well. There are many different roles and titles that's used for our Lord throughout the Scriptures. Matter of fact, if you still have your old original copy of the Bible Student's Manual, which was the comments before they were expanded, you'll find in the appendix in the back two pages that talk about 104 instances, different pictures and titles used for Jesus and the church. Now, we won't be going through all 104 of those. That would leave us about 28 or 30 seconds for each one. That's not going to happen. We're going to actually focus on a much smaller subset of that. But, you know, the two we're going to consider will be I hope will be a real blessing to you. The consistency that we see in the Scriptures in using illustrations of this type speaks to the consistency of the truth. It speaks of a single God, a single creator, a single designer of the universe, a judge, a lawgiver, and a rewarder of those who seek him. You might expect that Jesus then would deal with the church, the great company, and the world of mankind in similar manners, and this is true in a general characteristic. But when we get into the specifics of the actual operation of how Jesus accomplishes his work of dealing with these three classes, we're going to see that they differ on a class basis. Those differences are related mainly to the differing relationships that each of the classes have to the Father and their justification mechanisms. Some of these pictures that we find are types, others are pictures, and others yet are still descriptive of real functions. Some examples of these are prince, king, captain, priest, judge, prophet, teacher, shepherd, and servant. It's only a short representative list of those 104 we spoke about earlier. But there are two specific roles of Christ we're actually going to focus on today. And these are the roles, the titles, the offices of mediator and advocate. They're unique in that they are more than just titles or pictures. They are legal and functional roles. Our Lord in these roles will be clearly critical in the salvation of the classes that are associated with them. In trying to discern the functionality of these two offices, we'll start with the English definition, since actually they turn out to be very good representations of the concepts behind these offices. Let's start with the office of mediator. The definition of our English word mediator is to interpose between parties in order to reconcile them, or to reconcile differences. So let's talk first about a natural or an earthly mediator. What is the role, function, and constraint of an earthly mediator? What does he do? What would you name if I asked you to name a typical person that would be described in today's world as a mediator? The two areas that come to my mind are a salary arbiter or a dispute arbiter. That would be one use of a mediator. Another use would be in a union versus management kind of disagreement or a situation like that. These two types of mediators accomplish the same function, but they actually do it differently. In the case of salary arbitration, probably the most familiar, most common place we see mentioned in the news would be for a sports figure. He wants a lot of money, management wants to pay him a little bit. And so they argue and they can't come to an agreement. And so one of the options typically is mediation. In this case of mediation, the player comes before the mediator and he gives a summary of his qualifications, and he probably brings examples of other players that are paid that much. Then management comes to the mediator and says, here's other players that have equally as good talents and are paid this little, or they're paid much less. In this particular situation, the mediator then decides on one or the other. Win or lose, all or nothing. There's no middle argument in this form of mediation. There's no compromise. So the mediator decides on one or the other, and the salary is set. The mediator has to have a reputation of being fair-minded and probably coming out on both sides, players or management, in somewhat of equal proportion. Otherwise, he gets the reputation of being favorable to one group or the other, and then he isn't hired for mediation anymore. Another form of mediation is, like as mentioned before, in like a union that wants more money and are willing to go on strike, and management who doesn't want to give them more money. The federal government actually will supply a mediator for a dispute of this nature. In this case, compromise is actually the goal. The job of the mediator is to talk to both sides and come up with something in between where both sides have to give up a little in order to come to some agreement. So it's a little different than in the case of salary arbitration. The meetings are a little bit organized normally a little bit different too. The two sides don't meet or directly address each other under mediation. It's a job of the mediator to listen to one side, summarize, compile that information, then go to the other side and talk with them, and then take those proposals back to the other side. So he's kind of shuttling between. He forms kind of a barrier between the two sides. They don't talk directly. They don't deal directly with each other. So keep those kind of natural uses of mediator in mind as we discuss our Lord's role as mediator. The word mediator is mentioned only 6 times in the New Testament. Mediator comes from the strong word 33:16, mesites. Thayer defines this word as one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and fellowship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. The secondary definition is a medium of communication, the arbiter, so it becomes actually the definition there. And as we can see, the first and primary definition is most closely aligned with that of our Lord's role as mediator. Brother Russell has a good short summary defining Jesus' role as mediator and what is accomplished with, and that's found in reprint 39:15. We'll read that. Jesus is the world's mediator. A mediator is one who interposes between two persons who are at variance with, and with a view to reconciling them. Thus, the scriptures teach that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. The due time for this testimony to be known, as the scriptures will clearly show, will be the millennial age, the period of our Lord's reign, his mediatorial reign, as some have expressed it. A reign as a mediator for the purpose of effecting reconciliation between God and others opposed to him, the world. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. As the Apostle Paul explains, a mediator is not of one party only, but of two parties, Galatians 3:20. In this case, the two parties are God and Adam and his race. Justice lay on God's side, and he had a charge of disobedience against mankind, and he justly placed his ban or condemnation upon Adam and his race, dying thou shalt die. As the apostle expresses the matter, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because they are all sinners, Romans 5:12. Originally, man had no antipathy to God. On the contrary, we may be sure that Adam felt contrition, realized that his penalty was just, and longed for restitution to divine favor. But as centuries rolled around and the fallen conditions worked havoc in man, and mentally and morally he got out of harmony with his Creator, got to be the enemy of God, learned to love unrighteousness and to delight in sin, the record is that God gave him over to a reprobate mind, allowed him to take his wayward course of opposition to God and to righteousness, and the result has been an increasing degradation and increasing opposition, not only to righteousness, but to God, the great King and representative of righteousness. End of quote. And a kind of emphatic condemnation of the history of the Adamic race since Adam first plunged it into sin. When dealing with this subject of mediation in the scriptures, it's never really just sufficient to say mediator, because the right question following it up after it is mediation of what? There needs to be an object to actually understand what the mediator is about. In this case, it's mediation of a covenant, a new and future covenant. Now we're going to read some out of Hebrews 7. And one verse out of the 8th chapter. We're going to start at verse 18. This is right after Paul's dissertation on the Melchizedek priesthood. Paul discusses the inferior of the old law covenant under Moses, its mediator. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weaknessness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bridging in of a better hope, though we draw near to God, through which we draw near to God. And now let's skip down to verse 22. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Who does not daily, like those high priests, who need to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And now verse 6 in chapter 8, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. How much more is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises? And in his first letter to Timothy, a verse we've talked about a little bit before and we'll talk about again, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And after reading that, the appropriateness of our opening hymn, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, just reads right on this argument of Paul and on Jesus' role. In earthly mediation, the mediator is often one detached from the issue at hand. And he usually has broad skills in terms of negotiation, and he may or may not have some familiarity with the issue. His familiarity with the issue is not the important thing. The important thing is that he stands aloof from both parties and can thus mediate the dispute. But in the case of mediation arranged for by God, the mediator is intimate with both parties. And it is he himself that is the means by which the parties will be brought together in a harmonious relationship. That's really unique, where the mediator itself is the instrument by which these two parties are brought together in reality, not just in negotiation, but in reality, that being Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus is the means by which the covenant actually comes into legal operation, and thus it's most appropriate that he mediated. The new covenant is characterized as a better covenant, primarily because it has a better mediator, and it accomplishes the purpose of bringing life to its constituency, as opposed to the old law covenant, which failed to bring about everlasting life. It was represented to the Jews as the way to life. And this is not to say that Moses was a failure as a mediator. Moses did all he could, given the circumstances and the conditions he had to work with. It seems clear that no imperfect human could have wanted to succeed more or done any more to get a better outcome in mediating the old covenant. In reality, the law was never really intended to provide life, but merely to demonstrate to the nation of Israel what was required to gain life, and that since they were incapable of it as imperfect human beings, the only way that they could eventually gain life was by a new and better covenant with a new and better mediator. In functioning as mediator, our Lord has to separate and insulate the two parties which are at odds because of sin, so that they can eventually be reconciled into a harmonious relationship. Why do these two parties have to be separated? But the world and God are at enmity simply because of the imperfection under which the kingdom by necessity operates between the resurrection of mankind and the ultimate perfection that occurs at the end of the millennial age. During that time, each member walks independently up the highway of holiness, improving their character, approaching perfection, and approaching a relationship with God that will not need a mediator. Jesus, having bought the life of the human race with his own blood, owns it, and therefore deals exclusively with it during the millennial age. He forms this barrier between God and mankind. The world of mankind can deal with Jesus. He was a human being. He sacrificed his life. He owns the race. He is the second Adam. The need of a mediator under these circumstances is apparent. God refuses to recognize sin or to tolerate it in any degree. His law declares that the wages of sin is death, and the world at this stage has gotten to love sin and is so blinded to its own best interests that it hates God's righteousness, that being strict righteousness. The first thing necessary was the satisfaction of justice in respect to the race. There would have been no propriety in exhorting men to return to God when divine law inexorably commanded the death of the sinner and declared that God could have no communication with the unrighteous. Hence it was that God provided the Lord Jesus to be the mediator between himself and the race of sinners, to the intent that through his work so many of the sinners as possible might be brought back into accord with God, and thus the enjoyment of his approval and blessing instead of the curse of the death sentence. Our Lord Jesus at his first advent died, gave himself a ransom for mankind, that thus through him this divine sentence against mankind might be remitted, canceled, and that then the mediator would have the opportunity of taking hold of the race that he had just redeemed, with a view to bringing back the rebels from their blinded and fallen condition. The process that by which this is accomplished is restitution, a process of bringing back to perfection, and thus the condition where then the Father could receive them without condemnation, without this barrier, without this firewall of a mediator, and grant to the world of mankind the blessing of life eternal. While this arrangement allows for the world of mankind the time and the environment to overcome and dispel the effects of sin and evil that has become embedded in their characters, this is not a brushing aside of the laws of God. The mediator's work in the world will be considerably one of force, one of compulsion. He will lay righteousness to the line and justice to the plummet. And swept away will be the refuge of lies, Isaiah 28:17. Actually, let's read 16 through 18. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. While the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. His anger will burn against all injustice and all unrighteousness. Stripes or punishment will be visited upon those who are out of the way and who need correction. The plowshare of trouble will be run through the hearts of man to break up the fallow ground and prepare them for the resowing of the good word of God, the gracious promises, and appreciation of divine favors. That will be a time of reconstruction. At the very beginning of the millennial age, the mediator will be revealed, taking vengeance, executing punishments upon all wrongdoers, upon all who know not of God, who do not appreciate his character and plans, and government and righteous laws, to the intent that they may learn what these are, these laws, this new government, to the intent that they will learn what these are in the hope that by this experience they may come to learn righteousness and hate iniquity instead of the opposite. Thus the world needs no advocate, for by this arrangement they are entirely insulated from the judgment of God during the millennial age. Likewise, the church, or conversely, the church needs no mediator. Each class has a different relationship to Jesus and a different relationship to the Father, and this is what distinguishes whether or not they need an advocate or they need a mediator. Now let's consider the word advocate, which comes from the Greek word parakletos, Strong's word 3975. This word is only found five times in the New Testament, being translated four times as comforter, referring primarily to the Holy Spirit. But in 1 John 2:1, it is used in a markedly different way than the other four places. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Holy Spirit doesn't fit there. This is a different use of the word. This is a use of the word relating to the office that Christ holds in regard to the church class, my little children. Thayer's primary definition of parakletos is summoned and called to one side, especially called to one's aid. The sub-definition under this first one is really close to what we're talking about today. One who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, a counsel for defense, a legal assistant, an advocate, using the word, the English word that we translated into. A secondary initiative, one who pleads another's cause with one, an intercessor. And then Thayer gets into his theology, saying that the definition of parakletos is of Christ in his exaltation at God's right hand, pleading with God the Father for the pardon of our sins. Well, we'd have a couple of issues with that definition, but we can kind of see the prior definitions are right on the use of, are right on the actual meaning of the office that Christ will hold in regards to the church. In the introduction, we liken the role of an advocate to that of an attorney. Consider some of the parallels of an attorney representing a client at a trial and how our Lord represents us to the Father. Remember, as we said before, an advocate does not shield and isolate the two parties as a mediator would do. At a trial, an attorney does not stand between the judge and the defendant to isolate them. No, he stands next to his client. They always sit next to each other. They rise and sit at the same time. He stands next to that client because he's concerned for his client's best interest, to make sure that the client is able to take advantage of all the features of the law that he is legally entitled to. He's intimately familiar with the legal issues and the circumstances of the client individually, and gives him wise counsel on how to proceed and offer evidence before the court. Jesus does the very same for every prospective member of the bride as he takes on the role of being our advocate. He stands at our side as our elder brother, intimately familiar with the circumstances of our failures. As we proceed in this arrangement, he argues our case before the Father. An advocate-client relationship is more a peer-to-peer relationship. The attorney is recognized by the court as being able to represent and expound his client's positions legally, in legal language, speaking the language and in the terms of the law, which is common with the judge. Yet occasionally the judge may speak directly to or ask questions or petition the client directly. This too is analogous to the relationship between the prospective members of the church, their Lord, and their Father. When we sin and ask the Father for forgiveness, that's more or less this direct communication. That communication is via prayer. And if it's sincere, our Lord Jesus takes the advocacy role at our side in this petition for forgiveness. He is understanding in this role. He's experienced many of the same kind of trials, temptations. He's our sympathetic high priest, and he supports us and our pleas for forgiveness from the Father. Brother Russell had another really good paragraph on this, so I'll read that too, because I just mess it up trying to summarize it. Reprint 5832. But what does it mean to have Jesus as our advocate? It means first that we must accept him as our ransom from sin and death, conditional on our part. Next, he tells us, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And by merely believing that Jesus died and that he was holy, etc., no one becomes his disciple. The devils also believe and tremble. But justification to life comes when we receive the Lord on his terms. Then he becomes our advocate. So the advocacy role and justification are synonymous in their beginning. We cannot, end of quote, by the way, we cannot claim that the merit of Christ has canceled these imperfections of the flesh in advance. We merely claim as what the apostle claimed in Romans 3, 22-25. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Keep that in mind. The forgiveness of sins which are past through the forbearance of God. In light of this, then, what must we do in respect to these daily transgressions of omission and commission due to the imperfections of the flesh? The apostle's answer is in the scriptures previous, in the scripture previously quoted, 1 John 2:1. If any man in the church, if any man, that's being those men that are in the church, sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. Having such a high priest over the house of God, let us draw nigh to God in full assurance of faith. Even though it is a full relationship with the Father, and even though as a new creature itself has no sin, the sins canceled at Calvary were those of the old creature only. So why does the new creature, begotten of God and, quote, sinless, quote, need an advocate? It's kind of a paradoxical relationship. We're told the new creature doesn't sin, but we know that we sin even after our begettal of the Spirit. It's because we have this treasure of a new mind in an earthen vessel. And that earthen vessel is still suffering the effects of imperfection from the fall of Adam. Some might propose the following argument. Were not the sins of this mortal body all canceled through the imputation of the advocate's merit? Would not, at that moment, the old nature, having died and ceased, thus ceased responsibility for sinning? After all, 1 Peter 4:1 states that he that is dead hath ceased from sin. The new creature, which at the moment it was begotten, and as a new mind or a new will took possession of the mortal body, was then reckoned dead. Now, this is key. However, since it was not in reality dead, the new creature is held responsible for its conduct. It is similar to the manner in which the owner of a dog is responsible for that dog's actions. Whatever violence the dog may do, whatever harm it causes, whatever damage it does, the owner is responsible. He should have restrained and or controlled the animal, preventing it from harming others. The responsibility goes to the owner. Brother Russell puts it this way, reprint 4584. So we as new creatures are responsible for our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongues, in what they may do. If the tongue slander another through weakness, through force of habit, the new creature is responsible and must give account. If other wrongdoings be committed, there is similar responsibility in every case. End of quote. Although not anywhere near as sinister or evil, the new creature is in some sense kind of a Jekyll and Hyde kind of, or Sybil, split personality kind of being. They're in effect our two minds. The old mind is fighting for survival as the new mind tries to overcome it, suppress it, control it, inhibit it from trespassing the laws of God. Each mind is fighting for control, and even on the rare occasions when the old mind breaks through for a short time, it is up to the new creature to take control if possible, and if not possible, take responsibility for those actions. God's wisdom in designing the provisions of the plan provides the perfect arrangement for managing this situation. The new creature is reckoned perfect through the justification provided by the Lord's sacrifice. This provides us with the most intimate relationship and access to the Father that is possible. And alongside us, he provides a representative, a perfectly qualified one, not one who views our experiences and tribulations as theoretical or perhaps somewhat trivial, but one who has gone through those same experiences, one who has overcome the same circumstances, and one who has triumphed in the end in his faithfulness to the Father. Who could better be a representative of our case before the Father, regardless of the circumstances, than our sympathetic high priest, our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous? You know, as we said before, the church needs no mediator. It has an advocate. But that doesn't mean it has no relationship to the mediator, the world's mediator. It is running to become part of that mediator. The church's share in the work of mediation will be a great one. As the apostle declares, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world," 1 Corinthians 6:2. It will not only be the mission of the church to shine forth with their Redeemer as the great light of the world, the Son of Righteousness, and to invite the world to a knowledge of and an appreciation of divine mercy, but it will also be their mission to judge, to correct, even to discipline the world in righteousness. And it shall come to pass that the soul that will not hear, that is to say, obey the prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from amongst the people. Indeed, we may assume that this is a large part of the divine purpose in connection with the calling of the elect church, to make them joint heirs with his Son and co-laborers in the glorious work of the kingdom, for the judging and the uplifting and the blessing of all Israel, of whom it is said that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. We're going to go back a little bit and talk more a little bit about the advocacy per se. We must remember, though, that Jesus' advocacy of our pleas are not unconditional, much as we would like them to be. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:1-8, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer after the lusts of men, but for the will of God, for the time is already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, etc." Skipping down to verse 6, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached to all those that are dead and all those that are judged in the flesh as men, that they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." And then the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment, be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And above all, keep fervent in your prayer for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. If, as new creatures, our Lord and Advocate sees that we are cultivating a character that instinctively abhors and avoids and condemns sin within ourselves, then he will at once advocate our plea and secure for us divine cancellation of the errors of the flesh, to which we, as new creatures, were not party and did not consent. However, if as new creatures we gave even only partial consent to the wrong course, we would be liable in that proportion to some kind of stripes or punishments. The scriptures seem to limit the extent of Jesus' advocacy to the unwillful portion of our shortcomings. In that natural client-attorney relationship, there seemingly is no limit to the action the client might have taken or will take that would limit the representation of his advocate. But this is not the same for the case of the church and their advocate. There is no advocacy by our Lord if any sin willfully, heartily ascending to sin, knowing and intentionally and without protest. It would prove, these being totally willful sins, that such was no longer a new creature, but twice dead, plucked up by the roots, as the scriptures say. The need for this arrangement is due to the unique relationship the church has to the Father during the time of their covenant. One running for the prize of the high calling is somewhat of a hybrid, reckoned, justified, and absolved of Adamic sin through the applied merit of Jesus. We have a relationship with the Father. And yet again, as we said before, we tabernacle in the fallen flesh, so we sin. We come short of perfection indeed, and even short of perfection of intention, occasionally committing partially willful sins. This reality might seem to cause us to conclude that we, under these circumstances, really couldn't have a relationship with the Father. And yet we see it reiterated throughout the scriptures. So we see that the church is in covenant relationship. And how do we reconcile these apparently contradictory positions? As sinners, we have no relationship to God. When we believed and turned from sin, we had a justification tentatively imputed to us, permitting us to draw nigh to God and to hear his message through our Lord, speaking peace to us and informing us of the high calling and assuring us that now is the acceptable time, that during the gospel age he is willing to accept us as living sacrifices through the merit of Jesus and beget us of the Holy Spirit to the divine nature. The moment we accepted those terms, our Redeemer became our advocate, and immediately the entire contract was closed. We were begotten of the Holy Spirit. We were no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. No longer in the court, but in the holy. But the new creature needs an advocate. Why? Why does he need an advocate? Even though it's a full relationship with the Father, even though the new creature itself has no sin, the sins, again, as we said before, canceled at Calvary were those sins that were past to that point. The sins that are future need to be absolved in a different relationship. And now I'm kind of back to where we had jumped ahead a little bit before. So we're not real long on time, so we won't take time to go back over that again. But needless to say, the point that the pastor is trying to reiterate in the case of this advocacy is the merit of Christ applies really to the point of justification in terms of absolving the old sin. And at the point of justification, his advocacy then becomes contingent on our willingness to strive to still more possible, if more closely if possible, follow in his footsteps and to always seek to forgiveness for those actions that we have taken that are not in accordance with his word. Let's conclude with one final quote from Brother Russell. It's reprint 4597. It's called The Letter and the Spirit. As we are accepted of God as able ministers of the new covenant and as members of this body of the mediator, king and priest, at the time of our consecration, through the merit of Jesus, our advocate, so God has made provision that any unintentional fractions of this law, of this covenant on our part, as we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is not only an advocate when we first come to the Father, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices that are acceptable through the imputation of Jesus' merit, but he is still our advocate as we go on. And we will need his advocacy still while we have this standing as new creatures and as creatures of our intentions are good. Nevertheless, new creatures, we are responsible for that earthen vessel, the natural body through which we operate as new creatures. We are responsible for all of its infractions of the divine law. Therefore, as the apostle tells us, if we find that unintentionally, contrary to the intentions of our own will, the spirit of our mind, we infract the divine law, we are to come with the courage to the throne of heavenly grace. We are not to suppose that what the Lord did for us when we presented ourselves living sacrifices makes good our defects to the end of our life. We are to understand that he merely made good the defects to that point, and that for every imperfection and deviation since that time, we are to come to the throne of heavenly grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help. We come with courage because we have such a great high priest, because we realize that we are members of the house of God, antitypical Levites, who include both the little flock and the great company. They are all privileged to come with courage to the throne of heavenly grace and there obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Thus, the able ministers and servants of the new covenant may maintain their standing with God continually through their advocate. Whoever liveth to make intercession for them. It is because we have this advocate and because we recognize Jesus as our advocate that we may come to the throne of heavenly grace. All those who are privileged to call God our Father for the forgiveness of those trespasses which come day by day and which are unintentional on our part. It is then that we make an apology and get forgiveness and assistance that we may become more faithful, more able to overcome these various respects thenceforth. Thus, we are qualified ministers of the new covenant, not according to the letter of that covenant, as will operate during the millennium, but according to the spirit of the new covenant, which now operates toward us through our advocate and enables us at all times to be acceptable to the Father through him, and to perform the service of able ministers and to abide in the holy and hope to ultimately to pass as members of the body of that great high priest, prophet, mediator, and king beyond that second veil to the most holy. And may the Lord bless you as you attempt to do those things that were just reiterated in this article.